I'd like you to open up your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Wednesday night, we started the book of Exodus, and that was a lot of fun. I think that's going to be a great time of study in that Old Testament book, and really encourage you to join us. But this morning, I am even more excited about the beginning of this study as we study the book of Revelation. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have not, in a formal setting like this, not studied the book of Revelation before? Just by a show of hands. Okay, quite a few of you. Well, I'm really looking forward to going through this together. Let's pray. Lord, we ask this morning that you would open up your word to our hearts, that you would open, Lord, our hearts to your word, that you would stir us, that, Lord, we would see you. And God, that I pray that as we begin this study in this just incredible book, that you would stir us and move in our hearts, Lord. And Lord, we lift up Dave to you this morning, and Lord, we just plead for mercy and grace. We know that you are the great physician, that you know what's going on in his body right now, and we just ask that you would touch him and heal him. We pray for his family, his wife and his kids, that you would comfort him or comfort them. And I thank you, Lord, for just the peace that you have given to Dave in the midst of this. But Lord, we would love to see you work a miracle in touching him. So Lord, we just commit him to you now. And Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we want to turn our eyes and our hearts and our minds now to this revelation that you have placed before us. Speak to us now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you like garage sales and flea markets and swap meets? How many of you like that kind of thing? Okay. Well, you might recall a story that happened several years ago, but I would consider it the bargain of the decade. It took place in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The purchase was a simple painting. The person who purchased the picture bought it for $18 because he liked the frame. He thought he really got a bargain, and he took that picture home. And as he was looking closely at home at that wood frame and began to peel away the picture from the frame, he discovered that wedged between the canvas and the frame was an original copy of the Declaration of Independence. Well, he later sold that $18 investment for $4.5 million. Kind of makes you want to go to a garage sale today, doesn't it? Today we are beginning a study in the book of Revelation. And what we have before us is another very valuable unveiling. For in the book of Revelation, we are invited by the Lord to take a backstage look into the future. And in doing so, what we discover is really where we will be 100 years from now. I can guarantee that. This is a very fascinating, very wonderful, very captivating book in the Bible. In fact, the book of Revelation, or a study on the book of Revelation, it ignites a varying degree of emotions on behalf of Christians. Many of you, when I mentioned that we were going to study this book, came and told me how excited, how glad that you were because you hadn't studied it before. And so there was a sense of excitement. Oh, I can't wait. When are we going to start? But I know that in the hearts of others, there was some apprehension. Why that book? Why are we going to study that? It's a book that for some reason makes a lot of people nervous. In fact, more and more churches and more seminaries no longer teach it. It's a book that has been radically neglected in the last, oh, say, 30, 40 years in the church. It's been labeled confusing, controversial, and hard to understand. But we shouldn't have that sentiment at all. For you see, the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible in which we have a divine outline given to us by the Lord in verse 19 of chapter 1. Notice verse 19. It says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." This is the divine outline to the book of Revelation, and really it makes this book very understandable. For you see, the Lord divides this book up into three sections. In section 1, which is chapter 1, he presents the Lord's person. "Write the things which you have seen." And in chapter 1, John sees the Lord. He has this vision of the Lord. Section 2 is chapters 2 and 3, where he addresses the things which are the churches or the church age. And he's dealing with, or the focus is on, the Lord's people. And then in chapter, or section 3 is chapters 4 through 22, and that deals with the things that are yet to come. And there we discover the Lord's program. So three sections, write the things which you have seen, the things that which are, and the things which will take place after this, or the things that are yet to come. The Lord's person, the Lord's people, and the Lord's program are seen. Well, let's begin here, beginning reading verses 1 through 7 together. Follow along here as I read. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Now, as we begin this study here this morning, we have really an introduction in these first seven verses. And by way of introduction, there's four main points that we want to focus on. And in your bulletin, I put an outline for you if you'd like to follow along. But the four main things that we are going to be centering on this morning are the book, the biographer, the blessing promised to those who read this book, and then finally, the blessed one whom John reveals to us. So first of all, we want to consider the book. The title of this book is Revelation. It's the revelation, and the word revelation is from the Greek word apokalypsis. It's from that word that we get our English word apocalypse. Now, what do you think of when you hear that word apocalypse? For many, they think destruction. They think of apocalypse now, and what comes to their mind is war and catastrophe and chaos. But that's really not what the word means. The word simply means an unveiling. An unveiling. You know, on Friday nights when Mike Rozelle is here and he's preaching, oftentimes he'll have set up this big pot that he made. It's huge. It stands, you know, on the box it's about this high, but normally it's probably about this big, big, beautiful pot. And it stands over here and he's got it covered by a sheet. And for those who haven't seen him, all the way through his message, you're wondering, what's underneath that thing? What's underneath that sheet? And then there comes the time in his message where he goes over and he's talking, and all of a sudden he pulls that sheet down and says, "This is what God wants to do in your life. This is what he wants to make of you. He wants to make you out of this lump of clay into this beautiful thing." And the secret is unveiled when he pulls away that sheet. Well, that's what's happening here. The Holy Spirit is giving us, he's pulling back the curtain, if you would, and unveiling for us the future. He's unveiling for us. What's going to happen 100 years from now? Where we're going to be? What's going to happen in the near future? And it's unveiled. You know, when I was a kid, on one of my birthdays, I was probably 8 or 9 years old, two brothers that lived next door, they came over and they come through the door carrying this great big box. I mean, it was like a television box, you know, a big, huge TV or a freezer box, and it was heavy. And they come walking in, "Happy birthday, Rob." And they bring it in and they set it down. And I was so excited. Wow. Man, they got me something really big. And I tore open that box and I start pulling out newspaper, crumpled up newspaper after crumpled up newspaper. And then brick after brick. That's what made it so heavy. And then I get finally to the bottom of this thing and there's an envelope with a card and $20 in it. Well, needless to say, I was very, very disappointed. I mean, I thought they got me some big, huge present. But you know what? In much the same way, this book is like a present from the Lord. And you take off the wrapping paper and in it is revealed for us God's heart and God's plan. Notice, though, that it's in verse 1 called the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Him. He's the main focus. Now, Martin Luther, that great pastor of old, made an interesting statement about the book of Revelation. In fact, Luther would have kind of shared the sentiment of many today concerning this book. He said, "My spirit cannot adapt itself to this book. The reason that I do not esteem it highly is that Christ is neither taught nor recognized." Martin Luther couldn't have been further from the truth with that statement. You see, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of St. John the Divine, like maybe some of your Bibles might say there as a title, nor is it the book of Revelations. And many people, they make that mistake. They say, "Oh yeah, we're studying Revelations at church." It's not plural. It's not a book of an unveiling of a bunch of futuristic events that are going to take place in the world. Although that is covered, it's not the main focus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The focus is on Jesus. It's an unveiling of who He is and what His plan is for the world. Jesus, we must remember this and keep this in our mind. He's the central character. He's the main focus of the book. He's the main subject. And in this book, He is seen in many different lights. He's unveiled for us in many different ways. In chapters 1 through 3, Christ is seen as the exalted priest and king ministering to the churches. In chapters 4 and 5, He is seen as the glorified Lamb of God reigning on the throne. In chapters 6 through 18, Christ is seen as the judge over all the earth. And in Revelation chapter 19, he is seen as the returning conquering king of kings. And then the book closes with Jesus being seen as the heavenly bridegroom, ushering His bride, the church, into the glorious heavenly city. So it's important to remember and realize it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you desperately need this book, because some of us desperately need a revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to see Him because we need to know Him more personally. And we need to see Him more clearly because, you see, some people, all they see are the problems. All they see is the trouble and the chaos in their life. But the Lord wants us to see Him as the one who's holding our life together, as the one who holds our life in His hands and the world in the span of His hands. Some need to see Him because their tendency is to just see the possessions. They're caught up in materialism. They're caught up into thinking, you know, if I can just get a little bit more of this and a little bit more of that. And we need to see him who said, don't store up for yourself treasure here. That's going to fade away, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven where I'm at. And some need to see him because all they see is politics. And they look and they think and they've placed their hope in politicians and thinking, man, we need a new leader. And that's true. But Jesus says, I'm the ruler of the kings. I'm the King of kings and I'm the Lord of lords. And you need to see me and have a picture of me. Yesterday, I had the privilege of going to the Jesus People Movement reunion up at the pond. Any of you get a chance to go to that? Oh, it was wonderful. It was a great time. And my heart was really stirred by hearing the music and the different guys that were sharing. And a couple of them made this statement that so blessed my heart. Inside, I was just given a hearty amen. As they were talking about the tragedy in Colorado and talking about, you know, that situation and just the horror of it. And this generation that of teenagers today that are just going downhill fast. And they said that in the 60s, we saw a move of the Lord upon that generation of young people. And what we need today is another Jesus movement for this generation of young people. And my heart was like, amen. Yes, we need that. Lord, we need to see you. That's why we study this book. And you know what? As we study this book, you're going to get to know the Savior better. But I'll tell you this, that's the last thing that the devil wants for you to do. That's the last thing that he wants for you to do is to get to know Jesus better. Listen to what Lewis T. Talbot said concerning the book of Revelation. The devil has turned countless thousands away from this portion of God's word. Because he doesn't want anyone to read this book that tells of his being cast out of heaven, nor is he anxious for us to read of the ultimate triumph of his number one enemy, Jesus Christ. It's true. The devil, he doesn't want us to study this book. We had more confusion and interruptions last service than we have in 2 years. A service just, you know, an hour ago. Why? I'm convinced because we're studying this book and the devil doesn't like it. The devil doesn't want us to get into this book. He doesn't want you to come to study. He doesn't want you to bring your friends because he doesn't want them to see how this book portrays the Lord. Not as a lamb coming meekly, but as a lion coming to conquer. So, it's the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The second thing to note about this book is it's a book of prophecy. Notice verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Now, prophecy is God telling the future in advance. And Revelation is a book of prophecy. It is not a book of allegories that you can spiritualize to mean anything. But it's God revealing real things that are going to happen. It's futuristic. It's a book of predictions. It's a book where God talks about the future. And know this, God talks about the future with the same kind of confidence that you and I talk about the past. Because he sees everything in the now. And so it is a book of prophecy. Now, why is that important to us? For this reason. We live in an age of high anxiety where people really want to know what's going to happen tomorrow. And people right now are wondering, all over the world, they're wondering as they look at the chaos going down in Yugoslavia or going on down there. They wonder, they think, is this going to be the start of World War III? People are wondering about the year 2000. People wonder, is there going to be a battle of Armageddon? Is Jesus really going to come back to this earth physically? And a lot of people's hearts are anxious about those things. Now others, they just want to deny it. They scoff and say, oh, that stuff those Christians have been talking about, it's never going to happen. And they scoff. In 1870, there was a pastor who was visiting a Bible college. And he was staying at one of the home of one of the instructors, and that night after dinner, they were having a discussion. And as they were sitting there talking, the pastor made this statement, "I believe that the Bible teaches that nothing else will be invented." The instructor replied, "I disagree. In fact, I believe that in 50 years, we're going to see men soar through the air like birds." The pastor rebuked the instructor and said, I suggest that you keep your opinions to yourself, lest anyone accuse you of blasphemy, for we know the Bible teaches that flight is reserved solely for the angels. Now, the ironic thing about that story is that that pastor's name was Milton Wright. The pastor who made that statement that nothing else would be invented was the father of two famous boys, Orville and Wilbur Wright, who 30 years after their dad made this statement, they defied gravity and flew. And every single time that we fly the friendly skies, we testify that Milton Wright was wrong. Now, there are those who scoff in that same type of way concerning Bible prophecy. All that stuff, it's never going to happen. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told that scoffers would be a sign of the last days. Those who would say, "Oh, where's the promise of his coming? He's been talking about that for, they've been talking about that for a long time." That would be a sign that we are living in the last days, those who would be scoffing in that way. But to those who do that, they only have to look at the amount of Bible prophecy that's been fulfilled already. And that in and of itself testifies to us that the things written to us in this book that have yet been revealed are going to be revealed. Because you see, the Bible is made up. It's one-fourth of the Bible is prophecy. And most of that one-fourth of the Bible that is prophecy has already been fulfilled. And so it testifies to us that God is a God who keeps his word. Now, for those of us who know the Lord, listen closely. This is a simple unveiling. It's a backstage view. It's the Lord saying, I want you to know the end of the story. So that when you look at your world and you see these crazy things going on, that your heart can be comforted, that you can have confidence because you know how it ends. And you know that it's going to get worse before it gets better. That's another sign that we're living in the last days. But the Lord, he gives us this backstage view. He pulls back the curtain. He unveils it for us to give us a confidence. If we know the Lord, hey, we know how the story ends. But if you don't know the Lord, this book, it's utter horror to you. Because you see, what is revealed in this book is that which this world has never seen before. The world has never seen nothing like this. I mean, we see the conflict man against man, but we have never, ever seen the conflict like this between man and God. And it's not a pretty picture for those who are going to be here and those who are going to go through it. So it's a book of prophecy. In it, we will see the rapture of the church and the second coming. We'll be introduced to a coming world leader who's going to establish a world economic system. We will read of a radical judgment that God brings upon the earth for 7 years. We'll be introduced to a group called the 144,000. We'll find out who they are and what their purpose is. We will examine the when and the whys of how the Jews are going to have their temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. We will read of the emergence and the ultimate destruction of Babylon and what that means. And we are going to consider all of those prophecies and even more as we go through this book. But as we study this book each week, my personal prayer is this: that we wouldn't just walk away with a bunch of little tidbits about Gog and Magog and the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast. But as we study this book, that we will walk away each week after examining this word of prophecy, and we will trust Jesus Christ more than we ever have before. That's my personal prayer. That our hearts will be just drawn to trust him the more that we see him. It's been said that every tomorrow has two handles. The handle of anxiety and the handle of faith. And many people today are grabbing a hold of the handle of anxiety. Freaking out. But my prayer is, as we study this book, that we will be moved more and more toward that handle of faith, and that our trust in the Lord and our clinging to the Lord will just grow by leaps and bounds. Notice thirdly, that it's a special kind of prophecy. It's a prophecy consisting of signs and symbols. Notice there in verse 1, the word signified, it means revealed through signs and symbols. And it's a book of signs and symbols. There's vials and bowls and trumpet blasts. There's this weird vision of Jesus. There's seven churches and seven bowls and seven trumpets and seven spirits and seven thunders. Seven is definitely a significant number in this book. Why is that? Is it because seven is the number of perfection? No, that's a mistake that a lot of people make. Seven is not the perfect number. It's not the number of perfection, but it's the number of completion. It's the complete number. And it's important that we understand that, because we're going to read in here of Satan having seven heads. And if it's the number of perfection, then that kind of, you know, really messes us up. But if it's the number of completion, then we realize what that is describing for us is a complete description of evil. We read of a seven-year tribulation because it's a complete judgment upon the earth. We read of seven churches because it's the complete church age being represented. But why did the Lord choose to write through signs and symbols? I think there's three reasons. Why didn't he just say, here's point number one, the rapture is going to take place here. Point number two, this is going to take place. I think the reason is threefold. First of all, he wrote through the means of symbols to provide protection. You see, this book was written in AD 95, during a time when Domitian was the Caesar there in Rome. He was the emperor. And the church was going through heavy-duty persecution under his reign and rule because, you see, many of the Caesars, they would require the people to address them as Lord. Domitian took it a step further. He encouraged, or he commanded, that people addressed him as Lord and God. And if they didn't, they would be put to death. So thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christians who refused to address him as Lord and God were slaughtered. And so John is writing here during that time, during that season in world history. And so this book would serve really as a sense of protection, because it wouldn't make sense at all to the enemies of the church. As they would read the things in this book, it would be confusing to them. But to those to whom John was writing to, who had a good grasp of the Old Testament scriptures, it would make a lot of sense. Because you see, the book of Revelation, 404 verses, and over 360 of the 404 verses, you know what? They're directly quotes and references from the Old Testament passages. And so these guys, knowing that symbolism, would be able to understand. In fact, Skip Heitzig, he was speaking on this, and he was talking about how he believes that the people that John was writing to would be able to understand the symbolism of this book in a much greater way than we would, because they have had a much greater grasp of the Old Testament than we do. And I think he's probably right in there. So first of all, it was for protection. But secondly, it was to convey information. You see, symbolism is not weakened by time, whereas language is. You know, a symbol can stand for centuries as meaning, you know, a certain thing. A star is a star. But symbolism is cross-generational, whereas language, it's not. It's limited. We see an example of this with the King James Bible. You take the King James Bible, you contrast it with, say, the NIV or one of the other modern translations today, and you read the King James Bible, and what you find as you read it is people don't talk this way anymore. But these modern languages, they put the Bible in such a way to make it a whole lot easier, a whole lot more understandable for people to understand. But symbolism, it's timeless. It's cross-generational. So the third reason, the second being to convey information, the third reason, though, I believe the Lord inspired John to write in this way of symbols was to arouse our emotions. You see, symbolism arouses strong emotions. It paints vivid pictures in our imagination. And the Lord doesn't just want to educate our minds, but He wants to stir our hearts. So He writes in this way of symbolism. Let me give you an example. John could have said that a dictator will appear on the scene, but that doesn't arouse our emotions. And our imagination's like saying that a beast arose out of the sea. It's one thing to say that a world government will be developed, but it would mean a whole different thing to those people to say that to call it Babylon the Great. It's one thing to say that this system of government was going to be evil. It's kind of abstract. But when he describes it as a woman who is drunk with the blood of the saints, that generates a whole nother emotional kind of response. That paints a picture in our minds. It's very vivid. It's very touching. It's very real. And so for those reasons, I think John wrote in this way of symbolism being inspired by the Lord. But notice fourthly that it is a sure word of prophecy. It's a prophecy that is going to be fulfilled. Notice verse 1, it says, that write these things which must shortly take place. And I want you to first notice that word must. The word must is contractual. It's covenantal. It's a sure thing that the Lord is saying that this is going to happen. As surely as the sun is going to set tonight and rise again in the morning, you can know that these things are true. And that these things are going to take place. It must happen. It's covenantal. It's contractual. But then notice that he says that it will take place shortly. These things must shortly take place. Now that seems, in many ways, it seems like a paradox. What does he mean, shortly? I mean, didn't John write these things 2,000 years ago? 2,000 years ago, and he's saying that it's shortly going to take place. Well, the thing we need to understand is the word shortly in the Greek, it's takos in the Greek. It's from, we get our English word tachometer from that word. It means swiftly. It speaks of that which is accelerating. And so what the Lord is saying here is that there's coming a time in world history when the gears are going to be turned up high and things are going to begin to accelerate when these things begin to happen. It's kind of like driving down the freeway. My wife and I on Friday went up to Oxnard. And we're driving down the 405 and we're heading towards Santa Monica. And we saw, you know, the signs of Santa Monica 100 miles away. And we're driving, and as we get closer, we see another sign, you know, Santa Monica. It's 50 miles away, and then it's 30 miles away. And then all of a sudden, it's, you know, Santa Monica's the next 10 exits. Well, in much the same way, that's what the Lord is saying here. That we see these things, and when these things begin to unfold, it's going to happen very quickly, very swiftly. History is just going to be accelerated, and these 7 years are going to come to pass and go by just like that. So it's a sure word of prophecy. But why the delay? The Lord inspired John to write this 2,000 years ago. Why the delay? Why are we not seeing this happen right now? Well, we live in an age that the theologians would call the dispensation of grace. And it is a time when God is not judging the world like He is going to judge the world. But no, this is a time, guys, where He's drawing, He's wooing, and He's seeking to save those who are lost. That's His heart. In fact, in that passage in Peter in chapter 3, he says, "Oh, I'm the Lord, He's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but because He desires that none should perish, He waits." living in this age of grace, whereas his heart is desiring to pull in and to save and to touch and to turn tragic situations that Satan means for good, or excuse me, that Satan meant for evil, that the Lord desires to turn them where eternal good is going to come out of them. On Thursday night, Mike McIntosh, I heard him on the radio. And he told of the situation going on in Littleton, Colorado. And how that very night, and I was talking to Eve about this after first service, and he was telling me a little bit about the details, that very night they were having a meeting in this church. The church sat 1,700 people. It was standing room only. It was packed, and the teachers were going to address the student body and the parents that showed up and try to say something to help them deal with this tragedy that took place. Well, Pete from the Cry, he now lives in Vail. He came down from Vail to Littleton, and they asked him to share some songs. So he got up, and he was leading in some worship. And when he was done, he kind of walked off, and the teachers weren't ready to come out. They didn't know what to say. So they called Pete to come back up, and he preached the gospel to that crowded auditorium. And there were so many kids that made decisions for Christ that it literally took them 2 hours to counsel all of them afterwards. There's a situation. A good illustration. Satan means it for evil, but God turns the table so that some eternal good will come out of this, where souls are touched for all of eternity. And that's why he waits. We look at Littleton and we go, God, why don't you just, you know, bring judgment? It's getting horrible. It's getting dark. And how much longer is this going to go on? And he says, just a little while longer. There's a generation there that so desperately needs to know me. And I'm going to use this tragedy to turn their hearts to heaven, to turn their hearts to the Lord. So there's the book. Now let's quickly move through the rest of these things and note the biographer. Now, God's the writer of this book, but he chooses his instrument, John, the disciple, as the means to which he's going to inspire or John to take a dictation and write down this letter. John was the brother of James, the son of Salome and Zebedee. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He told us that himself in his gospel. He was the disciple who, that night at the Passover, he had his head resting on the chest of Jesus, which is a great place for all of us to be. The greatest place for you to be is with your head close to his heart. But John, as I mentioned before, was writing in this time of intense persecution. And what happened here as Domitian came actually against John himself? We're told that he tried to boil John in a cauldron of boiling oil, but he wouldn't burn. So he said, I'm going to get rid of this Christian. And so he banished him to this island called Patmos. It was a prison island. It was a deserted island. And he thought that he had gotten rid of John. But boy, was he wrong. Because you see, it was on that deserted, isolated island that John received his greatest revelation. And guys, I think that that is a great word for all of us here who find ourselves in places of isolation, in seasons of difficulty, that oftentimes it's in those seasons, it's in those times that the Lord is seeking to give us the greatest revelation of himself. In those times. So John, he was the writer. Now let's consider the blessing, though, to those who read this book. The blessing promised. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, check this out. No other book in all of the Bible makes that type of statement. Yes, we are blessed when we read other parts of Scripture, but there is no other book in the Bible that has a built-in promise for those who read it, like this one does. And the more that you read this book, the more that you study it, the more that you understand it, the more that you are going to see and understand about Jesus, the more that you're going to see and understand about your future, and the more blessed that you will be. Have you had a tough week this week? Take this book, go home and read it today, and you will be blessed. There's a blessing promised to those who read it, but notice it says that the blessing is not just for those who read it and hear it, but for those who keep it. Now, we are going to read it together, and we're going to hear it, and we're going to study it together. But the keeping of it, we can't do together. That's individual. I can't keep it for you, and you can't keep it for me. It's something that we need to make a choice and purpose in our hearts to do. In other words, we need to make a choice. Are we going to live in light of eternity, which this book points us to, or are we going to live in the temporal, in that which we can see? And that's the choice that we have to make. Are we going to look in light of eternity and have our focus on the glorified Lord? Or are we going to merely just get caught up in the temporal things? So there's a blessing to those who read this book and who keep it. And each time that we study this book, my prayer, as we go through it week after week, is that you, as you leave here, will ask the Lord, what did I learn today that I can apply to my life? What did I learn today that I can take into my week? What did I learn today that I can make a part of who I am? That we would be not just hearers of the word, but doers only. Not just hearers only, but that we would be doers of the word. That we would put it into practice. So that's the blessing that's promised. And then finally, notice before jumping into the contents of this book, that John turns our attention back to the Blessed One and gives us a picture of Jesus. Notice verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Three quick things that I want us to note concerning this revelation that John gives us concerning the Lord. First of all, his place of authority. He calls him the one who transcends time. Notice in verse 4, he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. He's the great I am. He's the one, he lives in the present, he lives in the past, and he lives in the prospective tenses of time. He's the beginning, he's the end, and he's everything in between. He's the one who transcends time. He's also called the faithful witness. He's the perfect representation of the Father. That's what Jesus came to do, to reveal to us the Father. Now, we live today in an age of liars where it's hard to trust people, but he is the truth. He is the life. He's the faithful witness. He's also called the firstborn from the dead. Now, this doesn't mean that he was the first man raised from the dead, but it means that Jesus was the first to die and come back in a new body. The Bible says that he's the first of many to do that. That he's the first fruits of the resurrection, of which we are going to follow. And the application for us in this is because he beat death, we don't have to be afraid of it. He's the firstborn of the dead, and he's also the ruler of kings. Now, that blesses me and encourages me. Because we live in this age where there's these powerful leaders that claim to be sovereign. It's been said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we see the corruption of power in governments all over the world. But Jesus is the ruler of kings. The one who transcends time, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, Jesus, our hero, is the ruler of kings, and he is the one in which every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he's coming back. And so he's introduced to us here as the truth teller, the life giver, the lawmaker. It's his place of authority, but also notice quickly his plan of redemption. Notice it says that he loves us. And I like that this is in the present tense. It's not past tense, although that is true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But here's the thing. When Jesus died on that cross, his love for us didn't stop there. It wasn't like, okay, I'm going to show you. I loved you. I used to love you. I don't love you anymore. No, his love carries on. And he loves us still. And the thing that blesses me is Jesus, he knows everything about you. And still he loves you. Now, there's people that we come in contact with all the time. As we get to know them, we kind of find ourselves saying, you know what, I don't know if I really want to get that close to this guy. If I really want to get that close to this guy, I don't know if I really want to know them. But that's not true with the Lord. The Lord looks at you. He knows everything about you. He knows about your past. He knows about your present. And he loves you with an everlasting love. His love never ends. And his love never fluctuates. In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, we're told, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Is he drawing you today? Is he tugging on your heart today? Is he saying, child, I love you. I want you to know me. But notice, not just that he loves us, but he's washed us. The word washed here doesn't just speak of a cleansing, but it speaks of being loosed and set free. And Jesus, by his blood, has cleansed us from our sin, and he has set us free from the chains of bondage that we were in. The bondage that sin and evil habits had upon our life, Jesus, he sets us free from the dependency of those things. And basically, John's message here is because he has redeemed you, he has the right to rule and reign in your life. So we see his place of authority, his plan of redemption, but also note his purpose for the believer. Verse 6, he has made us a kingdom of priests to serve the Lord our God. He's given us a privilege. A priest's work was to heal the sense of alienation that people felt with God. They were sinners, and they felt estranged from God because of their sin, and they were cut off from fellowship because of their behavior. But the role of the priest was to try to bring them near through the sacrifices, and they would explain what these sacrifices meant. You know, that's the role of the believer today. The Lord has made us priests so that we can go through the world and we can explain the sacrifice that was made by the one who loved them so much that he gave his life and shed his blood so that they could be washed and cleansed and set free from the bondage of sin and the guilt that had held them under for so long. And guys, that's the message that this next generation needs to hear. And the Lord has said to us, I've made you a kingdom of priests so that you might deliver that message. Well, at this point, John, he just breaks forth into praise. There in verse 6, he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. And even they who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Guys, this is a major theme in the book of Revelation. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Jesus is coming back again. We are told 325 times in the Bible that Jesus is going to come back again. 325 times. The Lord's saying, I'll be back. Jesus is coming back again. Jesus is coming back again. Jesus is coming back again. Am I going to say that 325 times? No. But you know what? If I did, you'd never forget this message. And that's the point. That's why over and over and over again, the Lord repeats, I'm coming back, I'm coming back, I'm coming back, is because he wants that to be ingrained in our minds, that we would live in light of his return, that Jesus is coming back. And that would be our motivation for living and serving and seeking him with all of our hearts. We're going to pick up here next week, but I'll close with this story. Father, some of you dads will relate to this. He comes home after a tough day. He's tired. He goes and he sits in his chair. He grabs the paper and he's thinking, I just want to be left alone. I want to relax for, 15, 20 minutes. Well, right then, his 8-year-old boy comes running in. Dad, you're home. It's great to see you. Let's play. And he's thinking to himself, oh, man, I can't. I'm tired. And he sees there in the paper, there's a picture of the globe. And he has an idea. He says, hey, son, go into the kitchen, get some scissors from your mom, come back here. So the boy comes back and the dad takes the scissors and he cuts up that globe, that world. And he says, let's play a game. You go get some tape and tape this together. And when you're done after that, then we'll play. The son says, okay. The dad's thinking, I just bought myself 15, 20 minutes. The boy comes back in 4 minutes. The globe's all taped together. Here, Dad, here's the world. And the dad says, how did you do that so fast? And the kid says, it was easy, Dad. You see, on the back of that picture that you cut up of the globe was a picture of a man. And I just taped the man together. And when the man was taped together, the world came together too. There's a lot of truth in that little story. When man is put back together, the world comes together too. Jesus is going to return and he's going to set things right. He's going to put this world back together. We're going to see a kingdom where peace reigns and justice that is true and right. Jesus is going to do that, but you know what? He's seeking to do that one person at a time right now. How about you? Do you know somebody that needs to be put back together? What about yourself? Do you need to be put back together? Has your life been shattered and ruined and messed up by sin? By this world? It's left you, your heart filled with bitterness and your mind plagued by guilt. Jesus can do that for you today. Are you trusting in him? Jesus Christ is coming back again. You can count on it. When I say that, does that fill your heart with hope so that you say, even so, Lord, come quickly? Or does it fill your heart with anxiety? Oh, no. I'm not ready. Not today. You can be ready. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you, Lord, for the unveiling. I thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us in the dark, but you have given to us the sure word of prophecy. And Lord, by comparing past prophecies, we know, Lord, that you are going to return, that these things must and will come to pass. And Lord, oh, how I pray that we are ready. Lord, I pray for anybody here today that doesn't know you, that has yet to surrender their heart to you. I pray, Lord, that as your word has gone forth and your spirit has been moving and tugging and knocking and drawing and wooing even right now on their hearts, that they, Lord, would make that decision, that choice today to live for eternity. to make sure that they know you. With our head bowed and our eyes closed.